Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, give us diligence to seek you, wisdom to perceive you, and patience to wait for you. Grant us, O God, a mind to meditate on you, eyes to behold you, ears to listen for your word, a heart to love you, and a life to proclaim you, through the power of the Spirit of Christ. Amen. Amen. So I thought I would start this morning with at least a few minutes of opportunity to bring up old business. I say that because the board is here, and old business and new business. But in any case, there might have been a question or two that really would be worth pursuing yet this morning. Plus, I have a few things to say about Sarah, because we're going to spend the rest of the morning talking about some women's stories in the aftermath of the tangled love that we read about the men having. So any comments, nagging questions from yesterday?
No, none.
Well, if not, I will simply say, yes.
I just wanted to say that one thing that strikes me about the whole story of Abraham and Isaac, or Ismail, depending which one, is just the father-son relationship there, and the fact that, you know, you have witnessed your father, and you know that he is a man of God, like in his actions, in his words, whatever, so much so that he comes to you and requests that he may kill you in the name of the Lord, and you completely agree to it. I mean, I think that's so wild, but at the same time, what kind of belief they had in each other as well as in God. I think that's a beautiful and a little bit strange relationship.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's a very good observation. And the tradition is totally fascinated with that very thing, that whether it's Isaac or Ishmael, both of them go along with this, trusting their father. And Abraham has this crazy trust that somehow God is going to make good on the overall promise when he says to, when the son asks, well, how is this going to work? And then, at least in the Genesis version, when Abraham says, well, God will figure it out. God will provide. And it turns out to be true, this dogged belief on the part of the father that God will make this all good. Yes, so there are levels of trust in these stories, in the story, that are truly remarkable.
Do you think, Fred, it's possible this story was in the Bible because this practice was being done, as we talked about, you know, in Greece and in the Mayan culture, and maybe God put it in there to make a statement that this was not a good thing?
That is a primary assertion of many commentators, and I concur with that this is, I don't know how else to put it except rather crassly, this is theology. This is not history that you could have caught on videotape had you been there. This is a story written in order to make the point that God wants you to fear, love, and trust in God above all things, even to the point that you would give up anything God asked, but God does not want your children dead. God is not asking for the slaughter of your children. And we have that elsewhere in the tradition. In Micah 6, when the prophet says, what does God want from you? Does God want rivers of blood and oil and sacrifice? Does God want the fruit of your body for the sins of your soul? No. Although the Torah says he does. Torah says God wants all this sacrifice. That's very plain. But the prophet says that's not what God really wants. God wants that you do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with God. That is the true sacrifice. Well, the story is among what the rabbis taught was that there was a connection between the fact that Abraham came down the mountain alone and went to Beersheba with his two young men, and Isaac is not in the procession as they come down the mountain. And the next thing you read in Genesis is that Sarah died. And then Abram must go about the business of finding a grave for Sarah. And the rabbis taught there's a connection. That when Sarah, who had got wind of what was supposed to be happening up there on the mountain, saw that Isaac did not come down, she assumed the worst and fell dead. There are other versions of this story. One of them includes the detail that, this is from Ginsburg's Legends of the Bible, that Isaac was carried to paradise by angels to spend 3 years there that he might recover from what had just happened up on the mountain, and that Abraham returned home alone, and when Sarah beheld him, she exclaimed, because Satan had come to her, and I'll read you that in a moment, and told her that Abraham had sacrificed Isaac, and she was grieved, and her soul fled from her body. But there's another version among the legends, and that is this, and I'll do this quickly because I want to get on to some other women. But while they're up on the mountain, Satan goes to Sarah in the figure of an old man, very humble and meek, and said to her, do you know what all's going on up there on the mountain to your only son? And she tells the story, the old man tells her the story, and when she hears what's going on, the point of the trip up there, and Abraham in this version is said to have told her they were going up on the mountain to study. And Satan then tells her the truth. And she is so grieved that she lays on the head, she lays her head on the bosom of one of her handmaids and became still as a stone. Then she rose up afterward and went about making inquiries. Did anybody know what has gone on? And nobody could tell her what happened. And so she went back to her home, and Satan shows up again and comes to her in the shape of an old man and said to her, I lied. I spoke falsely to you. Abraham did not kill your son. He is not dead. And when she heard that, her joy was so exceedingly violent that her soul went out of her because of joy. So either way, she died. But in the last version, at least she dies of joy, right? If that's true. So anyway, there is this deep connection between the loss of Sarah and the sacrifice of Isaac, or the planned sacrifice. I want to move on and talk about another character, or two characters in the story today. The stories of the two wives of Jacob. Actually, he ends up having children by several women, the handmaids of Rachel and Leah. But as I read those texts yesterday of the first instances of the word love, one of them was the verse in Genesis that Jacob took Rachel because he loved her, ended up with Leah, but he loved Rachel more than Leah. And so there's a whole story of the aftermath of this uneven love, loving one wife more than the other. And the story is all about the names that come from the children, and that's a theme all through Genesis, if you know. And I have this theory that these names that get explained and or changed in the Bible in Genesis are keys to what we are to at least understand partially to be what God gives to the world through the people of Israel, who are chosen at Genesis 12 to be God's last hope for the world, which up to now has known only curse. There has been the shame and the nakedness of expulsion from Eden. There has been the murder by one brother of another. There's been the violence that overtook the earth, and the aftermath is the flood, which is God's attempt to wipe it clean, and even that doesn't work. And finally, God decides curse does not work. There must be some other solution besides curse and violence, because even when you do that, humankind is still wicked in the imagination from their youth. And so God hangs up God's bow in the heavens and says, we're going to do blessing instead of curse. But then, of course, what does blessing look like? And I believe that one of the ways you see the blessing of the people of blessing is in the stories that result in these name changes, where people's identities get shaped by the events of their story, and they teach us lessons about life. And that's a whole long 2-hour lecture that I get to give at home sometimes. But I'm gonna talk about these two wives of Jacob today, the first one being Leah. So Genesis 29, verses 31 and following, if you're attempting to follow along in your Bible. So I read this yesterday. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served Laban for another 7 years in order to have Rachel. And then verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So God does a little bit of manipulation here. God will give the unloved wife what wives wanted, as we shall see, almost more than anything in the world, which is the children that they would bear to their husbands, but withholds that blessing from Rachel simply because she is loved. And we'll come back to Rachel later. But Leah, the unloved wife, conceives and bears a son, and she names him Reuben. And if you have a Bible with footnotes, you can see that that means, look, a son. See, a son. And she expects that because she has borne her husband a son, and the Lord has seen her affliction, he has given her this son so that now her husband will love her, which is what she wants at least as much, and maybe the real thing that she wants, that this son will allow her to have, is the love of her husband. It doesn't say that her husband now loved her or didn't love her, but we can conclude easily enough that she didn't think he did because of what follows. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard, and if you have a Bible with footnotes, you can see that that verb is shema, because the Lord has heard, namely her affliction and her sorrow and her desire, she named him Shimeon. I've been heard, or he has heard, or hearing has happened. Did her husband love her? No. No. So again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be joined to me. And the verb, the word is levi, which means entwined, wrapped around, almost like an enmeshment word. And so, because I have borne him three sons, and we all know that the third time works. The third time always works in every story. Therefore, she named him Levi, wrapped around. But apparently, she still did not burn through the fruit of her body the love that she wanted from her husband. And so she conceived again and bore a son. And she said, this time I will praise the Lord, says the English. But I have to do this, I have to act this one out. Because the word for praise there is the Hebrew verb for giving thanks, yada. If you have a Bible with footnote, so you can see that the Hebrew there is actually hoda. That verb names a gesture. And the gesture is this.
Touchdown.
Yes, that is a very multivalent gesture among human beings. When I talk about this at the university, I talk about how often it appears at the athletic and recreation center and on the football field, because it means either 6 points or 3 points, it's the thing that athletes do when they do score a touchdown. Or hit a home run, or whatever. But the word simply means to heave something heavenward with the gesture of. But in these circumstances, I've always, you know, as long as I've been thinking about this, it seems to me it is something else too. That we all know, when at the end of a time of great frustration, you know nothing more to do than to simply throw your hands up in despair, like, what the heck, man? I've borne you all these children. Come on, God. So it is surrender, give up. But it is not surrender in despair. It is surrender in thanksgiving. This time, I don't care what the guy thinks. I'm just giving thanks to God for another son. And I believe that is a kind of blessing for all the families of the earth. Because it is a way to respond. It is a healthy and blessing receiving way to respond to the things we don't have and can't get. You finally cannot earn love. You cannot earn, or you cannot force love, or a whole lot of other things that we desperately want and think we need in the world. But we can give thanks for what we do have. And that is a whole different life to live in. A life of thanksgiving for what we have, instead of living in constant disappointment and bitterness over what we don't. Especially when it's something we can't buy, earn, or force anyway. That's a reading I put on this. That I'm not telling you this is the official reading of Genesis, but this is something I believe that I see here as a blessing that Sister Leah, who, and if you think about it, this is the gesture of priesthood, right? This is what priests do. They offer up what we have to give God, which is everything, and better to give it to God than to keep trying to give it to that man who won't love us. Better to give thanks for God than what we have, than trying constantly to use everything precious to us and everything we can do with our lives to earn approval of some kind. And that is the action of genuine priesthood, is to hold things up, to hold our lives up in thanksgiving. I think there could be a whole lot of other lessons here about the ways we are sometimes tempted to use our children. And what we want our children to be or to become, which has more to do with us and who we want to be and what kind of approval we want. We want approval from somebody thanks to our children and who they are and what they will become. But it's really about us. And if you want to have any proof of that, all you have to do is go watch a Little League game. And watch how the parents act. Yeah. I mean, we're all crazy during that time. Parents are nuts. And I've been there and done that. So there are all sorts of dimensions of this this priesthood of Leah and her gift of thanksgiving. Thoughts on that? Comments? Questions? Well, there's another sister.
I have a question.
Yes.
Sorry.
I can't hear where it's coming from. Yes.
I'm just curious. So do you think she would have, like, it almost felt like a journey for her to finally realize, like, oh, this isn't about, you know, getting love from him. It's about, you know, it's these blessings that I have. Do you think she would have, like, if she had bore daughters, like, that would have, I'm just curious if she would have.
Yeah. The question is, what if she had, well, she is going to have a daughter.
Yeah.
She will eventually give birth to Dinah. And there are going to be some more children, another son. But yes, she will have a daughter.
Just with, like, the patriarchy,
yeah.
You know, like, yeah. That, you know.
That's a great question. It's a question I don't quite know how to answer because the story doesn't tell us what how to deal with this. And I always hesitate to psychologize too far with biblical characters who are characters in a story. Yeah, daughters would have made a big difference to a...
just the story, like, of, you know.
Yeah, no, Amber's point is great. I also see through these stories, this one and others, stories about infertility and how women receive that and how difficult that is. And a lot of people experience that. But you can see that in, like, Rachel's womb has now been closed, right?
Right.
And Rebecca's going to have this does have this problem. Anna, lots of them. So that's a really interesting one, too.
It's a constant in Genesis and even beyond the stories of the people who have tried and tried and tried to have children. And, of course, in the ancient times, it was always thought that the woman was the one who was incapable. And so we have the so-called barrenness tradition.
Just going to mention, there may be some people that haven't heard of the novel about these women. And partly Amber, because it's like from about 15 years ago, Rachel's Tent.
The Red Tent. Anita Diamant.
The women in the story, and it's a novel, but it sort of, you know, goes from the text, and it's a good read. And once you read it, you always relate it when you hear these passages.
Anita Diamant's The Red Tent also gives you some fairly accurate picture of what medicine and midwifing and all those, the culture of women in that period. There are several novel versions of this, including Friedrich Buechner, the theologian who also wrote some novels, wrote one called Son of Laughter.
Right.
And it's the story of, actually it's more than anything, the story of Jacob's relationship with Leah. Because as we're going to see, Rachel is a doomed character, and Jacob will go into old age with Leah as his wife, and it's about that. And they do love each other and depend on each other, and that's a whole other kind of love. The love of old age instead of the love of heat. So, chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." So Jacob became very angry with Rachel and said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Remember that line. "Give me children or I shall die." That's how badly she wants children. She's got her husband's love. She is the favored wife. She is, but that's not enough either. She wants to give Jacob a son. So we're not going to dwell on this. We have the exchange of handmaidens and the birth of more children through the handmaidens. So it's not utterly different than what happens in the story of Abram, Sarai, and Hagar. But in any case, we finally get, after some stories of rivalry between the two sisters and some very serious tension between them in the first part of Genesis 30, we finally get to chapter 30, verse 22. God remembered Rachel. So from the point of view of the narrator, God has been stage managing this all along. God remembered Rachel, and God heeded her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son, and she said, much as Leah did, "God has taken away my reproach." And so she named him Yosef, saying, "The Lord, may the Lord add to me another son." Yosef is a Hebrew verb that means to repeat something, to do something again. And this verb form is an imperative. Let there be another. Do it again. Once was not enough. Not for Rachel. So she named her child Yosef so that when all the family members came to celebrate with her that she finally had a child and they said, "Oh, what a cute little boy, what's his name?" She would say, "Yosef," and they would all say, "Yosef," and join in her prayer that there would be another one. Pretty clever, right? Get the whole community on your prayer team, we would say nowadays, so that everybody's now praying for Rachel to have another child, which doesn't happen for several chapters and all kinds of stuff, including leaving the old country, going back home. Stories we're going to look at later this week, Jacob wrestling with the night stranger, all of that takes place before finally we get to chapter 35, verses 16 and following. Jacob is returning to Bethel, one of the sites of the Abraham and Sarai stories. And as they journeyed from Bethel, and we're still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel was in childbirth, for she had hard labor. When she was in her hard labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not be afraid, for now you will have another son, Yosef." And as her soul was departing, before she died, she named him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But his father called him Ben-Yamin, which means son of the right hand, son of favor. So Rachel died. And she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar at her grave. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. And it is there to this day. You can still go there. It's a kind of a tense place, surrounded by soldiers and part of the wall, but you can still go there and try to meditate and think on this story. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Adar. And we don't hear about Rachel again for 1,000 years. Which might not have been the case that we don't hear her voice again had Jacob let the child's name remain Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow, because the child's name was the voice of her lament that she would not get to see her child grow to be a man. But who wants to go around being named son of my sorrow? So Jacob, in some kind of mercy, renames the child something joyful, though he silences Rachel's tears in the process. A 1,000 years later, once again, we get to hear Rachel's lament and have her tears poured out upon us. When the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 31, as Jeremiah watches the exiles being marched away to Babylon, and some say the Babylonians did what the Assyrians before them had done, that they did forced marches of groups of people stripped naked so that they were more easy to control, to walk all the way to a foreign land, never to see home again. And Jeremiah, out there on the road from Jerusalem, watches the people that Rachel died to give birth to being marched away into perhaps nothing and oblivion. And Jeremiah says this: "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." She will not be comforted. She's not taking any cheap comfort. She's refusing all consolation. Jeremiah continues, "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, says the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, says the Lord. Your children shall come back to their own country." That, says Jeremiah, is God's response to Rachel's disconsolate weeping. Much has been written about this as the kind of ultimate expression of something that demands only God can respond to this pain, this sorrow, this emptiness, this loss. Nothing short of God's, or sort of like Job demands, I will not listen to another word of your so-called comfort, friends. God must show up and answer this. And that's, in effect, what Rachel does by refusing, say, scholars and rabbis. And so God does. God says, okay, they shall come back. There is hope. Your children will return. Now the rabbis asked a question about this text in Jeremiah. What was it about Rachel's tears that got that response from God? And there are multiple midrash stories about this, midrashic stories about this. One of them goes like this, and it will answer an important question. Did you ever wonder, as Rachel will ask God? But first I have to give a little bit of preface. So the rabbis said that God too wept over the destruction of Jerusalem and the loss of the people. And so God, not wanting to grieve alone, looks for someone to grieve with God. And so God calls Moses, or excuse me, God calls Abraham first, excuse me. God calls Abraham from the grave and says, Abraham, come weep with me over the destruction of Jerusalem. And Abram says, I should come weep with you over the city that you let be destroyed? When I had my knife poised over my son, and that could have ended this whole thing right then, you stopped me. You could have stopped this. You could have kept this story from ending. So I will not come weep with you. God calls Moses. Moses, come weep with me over the loss of the city. And Moses says, I should come weep with you over something that you could have stopped. When my people were being chased to their death at the Red Sea by the Pharaoh's army, you opened the sea and you let us through. You saved us. You could have saved the city. God was used to that from Moses. And finally, God calls Rachel. He says, Rachel, come weep with me. And Rachel says, well, yes, I will come weep with you. But I want to tell you a story first. Did you ever wonder, God, how it was that my father-in-law, excuse me, that my brother Laban got away with putting the wrong woman in the tent on the wedding night, so that on the night I was to be married to my beloved, I was robbed of that night, and my sister got the wedding night? Did you ever wonder why Jacob didn't notice who he was sleeping with? I mean, really? How could this be? I will tell you, God. I knew how furious Jacob would be if he discovered in the night the truth. And I knew that he might hurt my sister. And as angry as I was, and as heartbroken over what I did not have, but she did, I slipped under the bed. And every time Jacob spoke, I answered, so he would not hear my sister's voice. And I protected her life all through that night, at the cost of my sorrow. And if I could do that, God, give up this future that I wanted for the sake of my sister, you could have saved the people. But I will come weep with you, which is all God really wanted, someone to weep with God. And the rabbis say this is why God answers Rachel's tears and says, okay, I'll bring him back. There is hope for your future. Your children will return. Wow. It's quite a story. Quite a piece of interesting theology. Very touching. There's more. In rabbinic tradition, Rachel then took on a kind of role, much like, you know, that Elijah and Moses, the two characters who are, according to Jewish teaching, not dead and buried, but with God. And Elijah was available to be his to be dispatched to help people in need, like when they think in the story of Jesus' death, the crucifixion, that he's calling for Elijah and so forth. And Moses was believed to be sent in spirit anyway by God to be with people as they studied Torah. And Rachel became a figure dispatched to give comfort to those disconsolate as she has been. Rachel, Rachel, is a word that means ewe, E-W-E, a ewe lamb. But it's got exactly the same consonants as the Hebrew expression ruach el, which means spirit of God. And so the rabbis taught that Rachel was dispatched by God as the ruach el to comfort those in desperate sorrow. I think Paul knew this when he wrote in Romans that when you don't even know how to pray because you are so disconsolate, the Spirit comes to pray with you with sighs and tears and groanings beyond words. There's more. In the Jewish mystical tradition, the Zohar, there is the account of how Mashiach, Messiah, will finally come to bring peace to the world. And the peace will be finally brought by the Mashiach, and it's not exactly pretty, but the Messiah makes peace finally. And then after 30 days of calm and quiet and peace, Mashiach will be crowned, and the reign of the Mashiach will commence. But the question is, where should the Mashiach be crowned and the reign begin? And the answer is, of course, at Ephraim, at Rachel's tomb, because that is where all the sorrow begins that God has to answer through the Mashiach. So that is where the reign will commence. There's a footnote. That is also where King Saul's time as the first king began, so that it's a place with more than just Rachel's tears. But Saul, the first Mashiach, is anointed by Samuel and told, now here's what you have to do first. You go to Rachel's tomb, and two men will meet you there, and here's what you do. So the reign of the Mashiach has been closely connected to Rachel's tomb throughout history, which I believe is why Matthew could not tell the story of Jesus without stopping to listen to Rachel's tears through the words of Jeremiah. And here again, the weeping at Ramah, because the children are no more, as they were slaughtered again in the story Matthew tells. There's more. I don't know what all literary figures have picked up on this tradition, but I found Moby Dick in the library so that I could read to you the last lines of this novel. If you know the story, you know that in Moby Dick, near the end of the novel of Crazy Ahab and his chase, there is an event in which, in a storm, one of the other ships has the son of the captain washed overboard. And the captain is devastated, and he goes about trying to get the other boats to help find his son who has been washed into the sea. And the name of the ship that has lost the captain's son is the Rachel. And so the Rachel is roaming about looking for this lost child. And in the epilogue of Moby Dick, Ishmael, the sole survivor of the sinking of the Pequod, Ahab's ship, if you remember the picture, Ishmael is afloat yet in the water as the ship is sinking, and as the ship creates this vortex that sucks everything down as the force of gravity pulls the ship down in the water, suddenly a coffin, which has a role earlier in the story, a coffin from when the ship comes popping up, flying up out of the vortex, and Ishmael seizes hold of the coffin, and he is able to stay afloat on the waters thanks to this coffin. And then these are the last lines of the novel, which I will read to you if I don't fall apart. Buoyed up by that coffin for almost one whole day and night, I floated on a soft and dirge-like mane. The unharming sharks, they glided by as if with padlocks on their mouths. The savage seahawks sailed with sheathed beaks. On the second day, a sail drew near, then nearer, and picked me up at last. It was the devious cruising Rachel that in her retracing search after her missing children only found another orphan. So Melville makes beautiful use of that story. Powerful stuff. And to me, it's a version of what I call theology of the cross. There are things that happen among us that God can alone respond to and does by joining us in our weeping and in our sorrows, so that no matter what, our pain will not no longer be pain, but we are not alone. And God wants no more than that, God's self.